All right, take your Bible. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. This passage we're going to look at is the same one that we looked at last week. But what I want you to do is to look at this, and what I want to do is what I should say. I want to look at this through a different set of lenses. Have you ever noticed that you can read the same thing with different lenses on and see different stuff? You ever done that? You've probably said words like this before. I never saw that before. Or that's new to me. I've never taken it from that angle before. And so you can look at stuff with a different set of lenses on. You can read, I've read passages in the Bible, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, and you come up with it something different. It depends, number one, on what you're looking for. That's what you'll usually see. If you want to see God in the Bible, you will see God in the Bible. If you want to see contradictions in the Bible, you will find what you can think are contradictions in the Bible. So you can look at it with different lenses on. Number one, it depends on what you're looking for. Number two, it depends sometimes on your life circumstances. So just a few different things. You can see different stuff in the same passage. Last time when we looked at this passage, really what I was trying to bring out of there was the encouragement that this passage brings. Sometimes you look around at the church and you see in the church not a lot of excitement, not a lot of, fiery, war front type material. A lot of times when you look at the American church, you find a lot of lackadaisical attitudes, a lot of carelessness, a lot of fluffiness. I'm here as long as it's entertaining and as long as there's nothing better going on. If something else comes up, I'll put it behind me and, oh well. You see a lot of people who used to go, don't go now. People not that serious. You see just people, as soon as the slightest thing goes wrong, I'm out of here. And usually, just looking at the American culture as a whole, you see the society turning away from the church and even farther, another step against the church. But to that kind of mindset, I mean, if you look at that kind of stuff, it might cause you just to, be down on the church. And what am I doing here? And if it's someone close to you that walks away, you can start to question your own self. Is this a real thing? Is this just a social club, or is this actually meaningful for life and eternity? Is eternity real? I know all that kind of stuff can run through your head. I've experienced it myself. You just think through some of that stuff, but to that type of mind, Jesus says these words, I will build my church. And I think he intends to give a great set of encouragement to you through that. It will not die. It will not become old news. It will not be something of a thing of the past. This has existed from 2,000 years ago. And it has continued to move through all generations, even until today. The church is a line, just this sometimes thin, sometimes bigger, sometimes back to a smaller. But it is a line that has, pervaded, I'll just use that one, through all generations since the day that it was born. And it exists here today, and it will keep going for as long as Christ has not returned. So I think there's a word of encouragement in there. Today I want to look at just one phrase in this passage, but I want to look at it through a different lens, and it's that of a call. I think there's a call in this passage. So if you got your Bible, let's stand together. If you found this, Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to read a portion of this passage, verses 13 through 18. The Bible says this, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, as we hold your word before us, make this book speak to us, and really this one phrase. Pray that your words would insert themselves into our hearts. Pray that they would plant themselves there. They would take root. They would then grow. And that we would build our lives around what you say you will build in this passage. And so, God, I pray that you'd be the teacher here this morning. You take whatever words that I say, you let them be your words, and you take maybe what I don't construe well, but you make it to be heard well, as I know you're well able to do. So teach us as we look into your scripture, into your truth, and may your Holy Spirit be upon us and very evident with us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to put our minds today to one phrase, and it's this one phrase, "I will build my church." I will build my church. And this is going to be a very simple outline. I is number one, will is number two, build is number three, my is number four, and church is number five. In case you get lost, I did put it up on the screen. There it is. We start with number one. That's an I, not a one. I. This is Jesus Christ. I want you to pay attention to who is the one who says this. This is Jesus Christ, the one who preached on the mountainside, and I'm trailing through Matthew here. He preached there, and when he was done, the people were astonished because they had never heard words like these words before. This is the one who cleansed the leper with two words. Do you remember this? "I will be clean." It's four words in English. It's two words in Greek. "I will be clean." Man is healed. It's a real man with a real disease. This is the one who healed the centurion's servant. Again, a real person. Jesus wasn't even with this guy. He wasn't even before him. The centurion comes to him and says, "I got a man sick unto death at home. Can you help me out?" And then they go through the whole spiel, and Jesus gives no words, really. He just says, "Go home. It's done. The man is healed." This is the one who calmed the storm with two words. One word in Greek, I believe. This is the man who took a girl by the hand. Everyone said, "She's dead." He said, "No, she's sleeping." They laughed at him. He walks in, grabs her by the hand. She stands up. She walks out with him. This is the one who fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, and then fed 4,000 people with seven loaves and a few small fish. This is the one of whom Daniel 7 says he was presented before the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14 of Daniel 7, it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him." This is the one of Revelation 5 at the end of history. They're looking for someone who's going to open the scroll. There's nobody there who can open the scroll. And so John says, "I started weeping." There's nobody to open up and finish out history's end. If that scroll is not open, all those people who died for Christ, it was meaningless. We don't know God's purposes. It's been a lot of ugly stuff, and there's a stop here. Who's going to open this scroll? There's nobody to do it, and he starts just weeping about it. But one of the 24 elders comes to him and says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." And John says, "I heard at that point a voice of many angels." Myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, could have been 2 million angels, could have been 200 million angels, with a loud voice saying, imagine sitting in this setting, the 2 million, the 200 million angels at once saying these words, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then on top of that, John says, I heard every creature in heaven. He's talking about the skies. I heard the birds. I heard the butterflies. And every creature on earth, the cows, the dogs, the coyotes, the squirrels. I heard under every creature under earth, the worms, the prairie dogs, the centipedes. And I heard the every creature in the sea, the fish, the sharks, the stingrays, the lobsters. All of them saying to him be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the one who says, I will build my church. This is the crucified and risen Christ. This is the one who took the seat at the right hand of God, the one who holds the universe and really your being right now together by the power of his hand. This is the one who one day will split the heavens open and every knee will bow, including those of his enemies who don't want to bow. This is the Christ, says John Piper, the King of Kings, saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to build my church. And so it's not ultimately dependent on missionaries. It's not ultimately dependent on churches. It's not ultimately dependent on pastors. It's based on the words of Jesus. He uses us. This is still John Piper. But if we don't get on board, he leaves us and moves to another. It does not matter. He will get it done. And that's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. You remember these words? All what has been given to me? All authority. All authority has been given to me. I have all authority over earth. Therefore, what? Go. All authority has been given to me over the powers of darkness. Therefore, go. All authority has been given to me over governments in high places. Therefore, don't worry about them. You go. All authority is given to me over the Buddhists, over the Muslims, over the evil people, over slanders, over haters of Christians. They might have an influence, but they will not stop it because all authority is given to me. Therefore, go. That's the I. Number two. I will. Jesus says stuff. You ever notice in the scripture when Jesus says it, it happens? When he says, be healed, it's done. When he says, storm, be still, it's done. When he says, demon, come out, the demon doesn't sit there and backtalk him. There's no argument like, but I don't, no whining. There's no, I'm going to count to three. One, two. There's no threat like a parent has to make to a child on occasion. Even when they were the greatest enemies of Christ, at his command, they're gone. When Jesus speaks, something's as good as done. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, is one of our scripture memory verses a while back, says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done. In other words, before it ever happened, he's already declared it. And you can know it's going to happen because he declared it. He said it's going to happen. He will make sure it happens. When he says it, it's done. I am that God. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Never Has God spoken something and said it will happen and it did not happen? If you go through your scripture, you will find that in the Old Testament prophecies, when he says, look, Israel, you better change your ways or here's what's going to happen. Never does he not do that. He does what he says he's going to do. Some stuff is yet unfulfilled. Some of it you will see happen, but there is a history of when God says it, he does it. I want you to think of the enemies the church has endured. You've had enemies internally. If you go back to like the Reformation period, there was a lot of this stuff going on, like internal people who named the name of Christ but were yet tearing down the church and had the stronghold. You had the Pharisees of the Old Testament. You have false prophets that go through the church. Today you still have some false churches and false prophets and false teachers, enemies of the gospel. They preach a good word, but they manipulate it. They use it for their own gain. You have internal enemies, but the church endures them. You have external enemies. And I'm going to go straight for the governments on this one, though I know you could name people. Atheists, people who hate the church, people who try to tear it down and regulate against it and all that kind of stuff. Just go with the governments on this one. For as long as the church has endured governmental enemies. Not long after these words, there is an emperor named Nero. You heard his name before? Nero was, I heard some things about him this week that I can't remember the details, but it was a message I was listening to on the radio. But he was a lot awful, more awful than I thought he was. If I remember hearing this right, he died about my age I think it was a suicide because he was just couldn't take the evil stuff that he had done. It was stuff like he had married a woman and then somehow, you know, split apart from her, ended up having her killed and then decapitated, just awful stuff. One of the crowns of his awfulness was he took Christians and he would dip them in tar or some kind of fiery, sticky substance. And he would put them on these poles that set them to light up his yard during his house parties. Start them on fire. He's not unique. He's maybe unique in some of that awfulness, but he's not unique in trying to stop the Christian movement and hating on the church. But the church has endured stuff like that. If you think forward a little bit, during the Reformation period, there was a man named, well, there's a lot of reformers. I just remember, I know the story probably better than most. Of Thomas Cranmer. He was just went back and forth a lot. But at one point, he disowned the governmental leader who is really kind of a spiritual leader and trying to lead him or just force this particular sect of Christianity on people. It was not of God. He took that and agreed with it at one point. Then he disagreed with it. And then I think he disagreed with him disagreeing with it. And I think he went back and forth. And so at one point, this was his last move. He was in jail for disagreeing with this governor. And he writes this note. So they gave him the option. You can get out of jail if you agree with what we say. But he, at that point, said, okay, I'll do it. He did it, agreed with it, recanted of his faith, but then when it came down to it, when he gave his final speech, he took a diversion, and at the end of it, he said, never mind, forget everything I've said, I stand for Jesus Christ, and the hand that I wrote my first recantation with, that will be my hand. When you burn me, that will burn first. And he stuck his hand, they tied him to the stake, they burned him. He put his right hand in there first because he's saying that is the hand that wrote the note that rejected Jesus Christ. I repent of that, and he let that burn. That's just one story of many, many, many that are even untold. The church has endured governors like that. You think forward, and you know we're getting a little bit more modern in here to the Soviet Union. And we've seen that one video of Richard Wurmbrandt. If you've heard of the Voice of the Martyrs, he's the one who's in charge, or really started that, not in charge of that. But he started that after being tortured by the Soviets in the Soviet days, way back in the, was it, 50s? And he was beaten so bad in there. Every time they'd catch him praying, they beat him. And they beat his feet so bad he couldn't even hardly walk. They would tie him up, as the video showed, and they tried to make that as accurate as possible. They would tie his feet up, and they would just whip his feet and beat him with a rod. And just, they had an agreement. You remember this from for those of you who have seen that video. He said the agreement was, you beat, we preach. Everybody's happy. You get to beat us, we keep on preaching, and then we'll all just get along that way. He endured that kind of stuff. But you have governments like that Soviet government that tried to squash Christianity. Same stuff goes on today. Just name the nations. A lot of those ones in the Middle East, a lot of those in the kind of the Northern Africa, the more Muslim-type countries, China, North Korea, all trying to squash that Christian movement, but you cannot. Every time they've tried to do that, you know what it's like? Has anyone ever poured water on a grease fire? Accident, on purpose. Anyone tried to stomp out something and just saw the flames just spread? That's what it is. Every time you see that people have tried to squash this, the church, those flames go farther. The persecution happened in the Bible. You'll see a word. There's a word of diaspora, dispersion, I think, is maybe the modern word of it. What that was to the Christians in the dispersion. These persecutors came in the Bible. They tried to stomp out this Christian movement, the church, while it was still small. But what that did was spread all the Christians here and there and everywhere, and then it just got new churches built around the world, and God used that. You cannot stop it. Will churches turn astray? Yes, they will. Will churches grow cold? Yes. Will churches become, just be fake? Will you see fake churches? Will you see ritualistic churches? Will you see churches full of apathetic people? Yes, you will. But no matter how liberal, how fanatical, how ritualistic, how apathetic, how apostate the outward adherence to the church might be, no matter how oppressive the governments might become, no matter how hopeless the outward circumstances may look, no matter how cold or apathetic, the church will be built, because Christ says this, I will build my church, which is our next word, I will. Number three, I will build. I will build. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to build a church. When you're going to build something, you know what it means you're going to do? You know, number one, you're going to establish it. There was nothing here, now there's something here. Number two, you know what you're going to do? You're going to build on it. You're going to make it bigger, make it greater, make it into something. And that's what Jesus says here. If you're going to build a brick building, let's just use this for an illustration. If you're going to build a brick building, what's step number one? You dig a hole, you pour some concrete in it, and it's called a what? A foundation. Now, if you're going to make the building, what do you got to start doing? You take one brick, and you lay it down. Then you take another brick, then you put another brick, and you slowly build it. I don't know if you ever watch brick builders. I haven't for a long period of time, but I've seen some of that happen. How do they build a brick building? One brick at a time. You start with one layer. You then put the next layer. You then put the next layer. And I want to tell you, that's what God is doing with his church. He himself was laid down as the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were laid down as the foundation. And from there, he started laying one brick at a time. Acts 2, Peter preached. People believed. They repented. They were cut to heart. They said, what do we do? Be baptized. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They're saved. 3,000 bricks were laid down and this building is started. And just a few verses later, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. One brick at a time, day by day, God started building this building into something. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to the holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's building one brick at a time. And look, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that building. When he brought you to himself, he stuck you as a brick. Here's your place. I need you right here. I need you over here. He took you, he's placed you where he wanted you to be, and he continues to work this building. He's laying it down one brick at a time. You know who he's using to do that? He uses pastors. He uses teachers. He uses missionaries. He uses ordinary church people to build the most glorious building man has ever seen. I think of some of the football stadiums. I was trying to think, what is the most beautiful buildings that I've seen? There have been some that I walk up to and go, this thing is a work of art. I was trying to think of, you know, what are some of those? I could not remember. But I know, have you felt that before? You've walked up to some of these buildings and thought, this is something. How did they do this? Look at, like, it's just amazing, the architecture and the design work and how they put it all together and made it. Here's maybe a few that I thought of. I've thought of football stadiums. These things are works of art. They're really incredible of how they do this. In 2009, I was a graduate of high school. They finished the AT&T Stadium of the Dallas Cowboys, and that thing, like, surpassed every other stadium that existed. I think it holds, if they want it to, it'll hold 105,000 people. That's more than Beverly. It has a TV that's 126 feet wide, which is also more than Beverly. It's a huge TV. They have the dome in there, and if you can just imagine this dome, that's probably the size of Beverly. But, you know, all joking aside, it's this massive roof that can retract. How do you make that roof retract like that and not, like, fall off the side? But it's an incredible work of art. It still is one of the larger stadiums out there, but since then, there's been stadiums like the Viking Stadium, the Falcon Stadium, SoFi Stadium in California, which is, you just see them on TV, and just, like, that is a real impressive building. Or here's one maybe you can relate a little more to. I don't know if anyone's been there or not, but the One World Trade Center. They replaced the two with the one. Just a little quick facts on it. It's nearly 2,000 feet tall. It's shy of half a mile. If you laid the thing down, you got a running start so that you were about 60 miles an hour. That means it'd take you almost 30 seconds to drive from one end of it to the other, going 60 miles an hour. I don't know how they, you know, those elevators must just scoot to get those people there. They say the walls on that thing are 3 feet thick. I think part of that's to make sure what happened doesn't happen again. The foundation of it is meant to withstand an explosion, 187 feet thick foundation. You don't see that part. You see the giant building above it. But you look at that and go, what an impressive building. And just recount that time. Maybe you've walked up to a building before and thought, I mean, it could have been just a mansion of a house. But you look at it and go, this is impressive. And it does something to you. But what I'm trying to tell you in this is when you see the building that God has built, God is building a building. And when you see the building that God has built with every individual brick, sometimes you might feel like, who am I? Oh, just wait till you see who you were as a part of that building. It is a work of art, and I think it will cause you to drop to your knees and go, wow, this is something. God is building a great building. He is building something. His unmistakable purpose is to gather people of his own. He started with Adam and Eve. He made them for himself. They sinned, transgressed. But you fast forward into the time when all of the earth transgressed, who did God still have? He still had eight people. He had Noah. You fast forward and there are still more transgressions. What does God do? He calls a man named Abraham. He starts gathering this people of his own in the Old Testament. He makes them into a great nation. They sin, they transgress, they turn away from God. And so what does God do? He sends his own son into the world, and thereby he starts a church. God has always been calling a people to himself. He is still doing that today, and today that's called the church. He gave himself up for it, Titus 3:14 says, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession. It's amazing the miracles God has done to build his church. And I know you can look back and just say, like, look at how churches were built. And Philippi, you know how the church in Philippi started? Started with a wealthy lady named Lydia, a demon-possessed girl who Paul kicked out, the demon, and then finally a jailer. Paul and Silas bound in jail, and an earthquake happens. God says, I'm going to send an earthquake to that place. You know why? I'm going to shake all the doors open because I want the Philippian jailer. The doors fling open. The jailer's going to kill himself. Paul and Silas say, wait, we're all still here. Don't do it. He looks at them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the church in Philippi has started. But who did God use when he started that church? You know what he used? He used people. He used an earthquake, a great miracle, but he used Paul and Silas. I want you to think of your own testimony. How did you receive Christ? Who told you about the Lord? Who told you that you must repent of sin and be saved? For me, as a pastor. For you, maybe a parent. Maybe a pastor, maybe a grandparent, maybe just someone, some stranger who cared enough to say something. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher or another church member. Who knows who it was? But I want you just to see that the church is built. God will build his church. But you know what he does? He invites you and me to be a part of this building process. If you don't want to do it, he'll use someone else. But if you want to stand back one day and go, I helped with that, and enjoy what is there, he says, you come, you start working, you serve, be a part of this building process. When I, you know that the zoo in Salina? You know the owner of the zoo there? She lives like just to the south. Carolyn Walker is the name. She's got a sign over her driveway. And the guy I used to work for out of Bennington was her main contractor she would use. And so we got, you know, she wanted that sign replaced. So we worked on that sign. I was all drawn out on this ginormous piece of cedar wood that was bolted together through the tops. And then you put it says Rolling Hills Ranch on it. My boss hand carved that out with a router and then had us paint it. And then we all went out and helped put it up. One thing that drives my wife nuts, but I really enjoy doing, those two go hand in hand, is when every time we drive down that road, I look at that sign and say, I built that. The mailbox included. But I'm just saying that because one of the coolest things is when you get done building something forever, you drive by and say, I was a part of that. And you look at it and there's great joy in that. This is a call, I'm jumping ahead, but this is a call of God saying, look, I will build, and I will just flat out do it, whether you want to be a part of it or not. But what he says to you and me is, look, I want you to be a part of it. I want you to build. I will build through you. You get involved, you help with this, and one day you can stand back and look at this glorious thing that God has done and just say, I'm so grateful to have been a part of that. I will build. Number four, I will build my. There's a sense in which we call this our church. You probably said stuff like this. I love my church family. You should come to our church. It's always bothersome to me when you hear from time to time people talk about this church or their church and say, those guys, or you people, or something like that, because it shows this disconnect. You don't feel like it's your church. You feel like it's someone else's church. The truth is, it is our church, but ultimately, do you know whose church this is? It's the church of Jesus Christ. He is the owner. He is the authority. He is the head. He is the founder. He is the cornerstone. He is the leader. He is the director. He is the chief shepherd. He is the sanctifier. It's not the congregation's church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's Christ's church. Christ is the authority. We don't get to do in here what we want to do. We don't get to do out of here what we want to do. You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 6? He's specifically talking about the body. He says, your body is not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God with your body. It's not yours. Nothing is really yours. If you're anything, it's because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're his. And you do what he wants you to do. We do what he wants us to do. He's the head, founder, cornerstone, leader, director, chief shepherd, and sanctifier. Why? Because he bought us with his own blood. Every true church is Christ's church. It's not dependent on one person. It's not dependent on one person's giving. It's not dependent on one person's teaching. It's not dependent on one person's work, because it's not ours. It's his. I will build my last one, my church. I want you to get this too. God does not give any promises to build your business. Sometimes I think we feel like, we've been set to this task and God will help this flourish. Oh, God doesn't make that promise. Your business might flop. God doesn't promise to build a school, even if it's a Christian school. He doesn't promise to build a university. He doesn't promise to build a medical facility. He doesn't promise to build a social agency. He doesn't promise to build a country. He promises to build the church. The church is the one institution in the world that has this promise. No other institution is promised to be built. It's the centerpiece of God's kingdom, the only thing for which Jesus died. It will never stop in its growth. It'll never be interrupted by the powers of the evil one. No adversary will ever interrupt what God is building. You know, the Bible says the earth will be shaken. There's several scriptures on this. I won't read them all. Earth will be shaken. The heavens and the waters will be shaken. It says that all things will be shaken. Here's a New Testament verse, Hebrews 12. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That is, the things that have been made. The heavens will be shaken. The earth will be shaken. The skies will be shaken. The sea will be shaken. Everything is going to be shaken one day. But the church will never be shaken. You know what the only thing that's going to happen to the church is? It will be built. And then raptured. But God says to you this, I'm still building. This is like a big crescendo. On Acts 2, this crescendo started. But from there forward, it's growing and growing and getting louder and louder. And Christ is building and building and building. John 6:37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. That's my plan. That's my promise. From the day that I say this to the day of the end, this will happen. It's my top priority. This is a call. I'm getting back to it. This is a call that God really gives to us. There is a work that God is doing in this world. And I would say this is the work God is doing in the world. And he invites you to be a part of this. He's doing this building process. And so I think he says this to you and I. Do you want to do something invincible with your life? Are you tired of just messing around with trinkets and things that will pass away? They might be million-dollar trinkets. But are you tired of doing that? Have you found life sort of unfulfilled in a lot of stuff? I think he says this, get involved in the ministry of the church. Stop dinking around with smaller things that are going to burn up and get involved with the ministry of the church. The only way that you're going to lay down your head on your pillow on your final day and say that that was a life well spent is if you have poured your life out for the church. If you've spent it wealth building, if you spent it doing all kinds of things for yourself, if you spent it just being busy like everybody is, you're going to lay down your head and think that you did a good job. But there's going to be this unfulfillment. Because the only way that you'll feel this final fulfillment is if you have poured out your life for the church. Because this is the one thing that Christ is doing on this world. When you serve the church, you serve Christ. Make it your primary purpose in life to serve it, to benefit, to see it built up in numbers and in maturity. Teach a Sunday school class. Get involved in a teen's life. Reach out to someone besides yourself. Try to see the church built in some way or another. Take care of the building. Go on a mission trip. Do missions work. Do a Bible study. Just find some place in some capacity that you can lead and you can serve or you can do something in somewhere, some way, somehow so that you can build up the church. Because when you do that, you're a part of this. You see the call in here? This is what Christ is doing. And when Christ says, I will build my church, it's going to be built on you, Peter. He's really saying it's going to be built on you and anyone that wants to be involved in this. And you can go to your final deathbed saying, I served my Savior well. I lived a life fully lived. I served the church. Why am I a pastor? Because I believe this. If I didn't believe, I'm not a pastor because this is the only thing I can do. You know, sometimes you might feel like that, like this guy can't do nothing else, so he thought he'd just get up here and talk to us for a while. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because I fully hold to this. I want to invest my life well. I want to lay my head on my pillow on my final day and just know that I did everything I could to serve Christ well. I know some people are doing greater works and they go to some of these foreign worlds and endure great persecution. And I know to some degree it's not a pastor's calling, it's not for everyone, and missions calling, it's not for everyone. But whatever you find your hand in, I'm just saying this, make your priority the church. If you found your job as this, make the priority the church. If you found your job over here, make the priority your church. If you found your job over here, make the priority your church in all things. That's what I think Christ would say to us. When you put the church first, you put Christ first. I appreciate this slogan. This is a seminary in Kansas City. I took a couple classes there. I've been to its conference twice. But this is their slogan. You've probably seen me wear a blue t-shirt before. It's got yellow on it. It says, for the church, and it has a picture of Kansas City and Missouri because it's in Kansas City. It's a seminary slogan, and on that, I think that's a slogan. Really, it's a hat that we all should wear. My life's purpose is for the church. If I want this, the seminary's philosophy, if we're going to train someone, we want to train them for the church. If we want to do something in this world, we want to do it for the church. We don't do it for ourselves. We're not our own entity. Everything we do goes back into the church. And I think that's really just a hat that we all should wear. We should just do everything for the church. If you do that, I'll just say this and I'll be done. If you serve the church with your life, it is the one place in life I can guarantee you your work will not be wasted. We waste so much time doing so many things, but if you serve the church, I guarantee you, you do it out of right heart, it will not be wasted. Let's stand and I'll close this here in a minute. As you stand, please just bow your head. I want us to consider some of these things internally just for a minute. If I asked you to write down hour by hour, minute by minute, your last week's work. Actually appreciated Dan bringing this up in Sunday school because it was my same thought. If you were to write down minute by minute, hour by hour, your last week's work, how much of that was caught up in the church? I'm not saying was it in the church building. I'm not saying was it a teaching or studying to teach or something. Maybe that was part of it. Was it reaching out to someone outside of the church, reaching out to someone inside of the church? How much of your minute by minute, hour by hour last week was spent serving the church? Intentionally trying to grow it, to benefit it, or to serve it? Tell you this, the church is where it's at. I don't say that because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I believe that. You want to serve Christ well, don't serve first your own self, don't serve first your own property, don't serve first your own business, don't serve first your own interest, serve the church. Our Father, as we bow before you, this really is a passage, maybe not a something that you've put on my heart for quite a while. And Lord, you know it's been my life's aim. And I know for some in here, this is their life's aim. And there are people in this room who work full-time jobs but really do give their heart to the church. And I thank you for placing that in them and them heeding that call and honoring you there well. But if there's any of us who have not wore that badge well, let us take it and own it and make that our glory to serve you through serving the church. It's the one entity which you say, I will build. It is the primary way which you are working through people in this world. So may we grab a hold of it, be a part of it, so one day we can share in the joys of the great building which you are building. If anyone needs to grow in this, Lord, let us think on it. I think all of us, including myself, can take steps forward in it. But place this burden on our heart. Let us love the church. Let us own the church. Let us serve the church and do well for your name's sake. And for these things we pray. It's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.